Please turn in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. I want just to focus on verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. And I think I'll just read these two verses that will be our focus of attention here. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Wonderful, wonderful words of Scripture. Now, I want just to walk through these verses with you. The love of Christ compels us. There's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Nobody wants to be compelled, moved, energized by mere duty. You don't want to be compelled, moved by ego. What do you want to be compelled, moved by in your life? The love of Christ compels us. Now, I want to give you some words that you could use in regards to the love of Christ, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but you can kind of tick these off in your mind if you think that these would be true of you. Let me give you them in a kind of ascending order. Heard of the love of Christ. Have you heard of the love of Christ? Well, yes, I think we're all going to put a tick against that. Many of you have heard of the love of Christ since you were young. Anyone who has been in this church for any time at all, you have heard of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, heard of the love of Christ. Believed in the love of Christ. Yeah, many of us will want to tick that one as well. You've come to believe that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. You look back to a time when you made a decision of faith. You say, yes, I've believed in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Received, the Bible uses that language. You could tick that. You would say, yes, the love of Christ is more than something I've come to believe. I've come to experience the love of Christ in my own heart. It's more than something that's out there for me. The love of Christ has filled me. It's been poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit. Yes, as I've received the love of Christ. Filled, there would be another word. And maybe you think, now, would that be true of me? Am I filled with the love of Christ? Well, Paul prays that Christians would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ and be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That would be a marvelous thing, wouldn't it, for your empty tank just to be filled and filled again by the knowledge of this love of Jesus Christ for you. But I think that what Paul says here is actually the highest of them all. Even more than filled. He uses this word. He says compelled. The love of Christ compels us. In other words, to be compelled means to be energized, to be motivated, to be driven forward, to be moved by the love of Christ. Controlled is the way the ESV translates this, to actually be animated by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ flowing through us in everything that we do. So to be filled would mean that we would enjoy the love of Christ. But to be compelled goes even further, because it means that other people will begin to experience something of the love of Christ, because the love of Christ is driving us outwards in all that we do. So I think this is something absolutely marvelous, to be energized by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, moved into action as a church by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be the most marvelous thing? Wouldn't every Christian say, ah, now that's something that I want? You come to something in the Bible, you say, oh, I would love to have that, but the question is, how do I get it? How do I get it? And just look at what's in the verse here. Because the answer to the how question is actually given in the verse. Notice what it says. The love of Christ compels us because. Now, that means he's going to tell us how. This is a kind of sit forward in your seat moment. This is where, you know, it's great to talk about something marvelous, but now the Bible is going to tell us, the apostle is going to tell us how this actually happens, how you can have a life that is energized, motivated by the love of Christ. How can the love of Christ be more to me than something I've heard? How can the love of Christ be more to me than something I've believed, but it seems still somehow to be outside of me rather than inside of me? Now, it's worth pausing before we get to the answer to think, now, what might people put in there? The love of Christ compels us because. And someone might say, the love of Christ compels me because I've rededicated my life. Great. That's not what it says here. The love of Christ compels me because I've been really disciplined in reading my Bible and saying my prayers. Great, really important. Not what it says here. You can be really disciplined and know relatively little of the love of Christ. I am compelled by the love of Christ because I have a great faith in... No, that's not what it says here. Look at what the scripture says, and it'll blow you away to you. That's one Americanism I've thrown in there, you know. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced. Isn't that interesting? And Paul then goes on to state two settled convictions. We're convinced. Two settled convictions about what happened through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two settled convictions, we're compelled by the love of Christ because we're convinced. So there are certain things when you become absolutely convinced about them have the effect of energizing your life with regards to the love of Christ. That's what he's saying here. Now, you say, well, what are the things we're convinced of? Well, you can read ahead, but just let me pause here for a moment. This is really important when it comes to the whole question of the connection between the mind and the heart. Now, here's something that I've found, and you may have experienced this as well. How many times, I don't know, have people said to me over the years, Johnny, you'll have had the same, you know, oh, I believe it in my head, but it's not in my heart. And people say, oh, the longest, you know, 12 inches in the world is between here and here, or whatever that is, you know. And people have this idea that there's this great sort of disjunction between the head and the heart. And there's something being said to us on that issue in the Bible that's really important to grasp. Here's what I've found over the years, by the way, that when people say that the knowledge of the love of God is missing in their heart, I don't feel that God loves me. Usually it's the case that the two convictions that we're going to look at here in this verse are actually missing from the head. And that when the two convictions that we're going to look at here are present and active in the head, then there is some genuine knowledge of the love of Christ that filters down into the heart. And that's really important. What it tells us is this, that what grips your mind compels your heart. What grips your mind compels your heart. Your heart is never a leader. Your heart is always a follower. Heart follows mind. That's what we're learning here. We're compelled by the love of Christ because we're convinced. You see the order. There's conviction that comes, and that's what brings energy and life and the knowledge of the love of God that wells up within the heart. That's why in Romans chapter 12, we're told that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see why? Not because the mind's the only thing that matters, but because the heart is a follower, not a leader. And that's why it's always wrong to say just follow the impulse of your heart, because your heart leads you all over the place. The heart has to be led by a mind that is instructed by the Word of God. Hence the importance of growing up through the milk and indeed the meat of the Word of God that has been presented to us again today. So, you know, whenever there is an impulse or an affection or even a temptation or a drive that you find in your heart that's just pulling at you relentlessly, it's always good to ask this question: what is the conviction in the head that lies behind that drive that's compelling the heart? Because there's always one. And a false belief always underlies every misdirected affection. So just to make that a little bit practical for you, this is a little extract from a letter from someone in my congregation not so long ago. This is a woman in her 30s, and she wrote this to me in a personal letter. "When I was growing up," she said, "I thought each stage would bring me more worth. When I get this husband, then I will feel loved. When I finally have kids, then I will be important. I got all these things, the husband, the kids, and a good job as well. And you know what? I was still a mess." End quote. So you see what this lady is saying? She's saying, here's the conviction that was in my mind from very early on in my life. The driving conviction: I was convinced that if I have a husband, if I have children, if I have a good job, and if I am prospering, then I will have this enormous sense of worth. So there's the conviction that drives the affection. And she says, you know what? The problem was that the conviction that was in the mind that was driving everything in my life was actually fundamentally wrong, that that's not where self-worth and value comes from, and that's not where joy in life comes from either. I thought, she says. So the wrong, you see, what grips the mind compels the heart. Your heart is never a leader. Your heart is always a follower. So now back to this verse. The love of Christ compels us. Why? Because there are certain convictions that are settled in the mind. And if these convictions are settled in the mind, there's going to be an energizing knowledge of the love of Christ that's going to be driving in the line, in the life. So you're saying, now, come on, get to it. Now, what are the convictions? Well, they're right here in the Bible for you. Isn't this wonderful? Look at what it says. We are convinced, he says. Well, what are we convinced of? That one died for all, and therefore all died. That's the first of the two convictions. And let me put it to you this way, just to give it a sort of summary. The conviction that Jesus died in my place and changed the face of death for me. That's the first conviction. Just two here. We're compelled by the love of Christ. It moves us, energizes us. Why? Because we're convinced that Jesus died for me and he's changed the face of death for me. And that is absolutely life-changing. It actually compels me by the love of Christ, because this is the deeply, deeply settled conviction of my life, that the face of death has been changed for me forever. Now, death, of course, will always be one of two things. It can never be both of two things, but it will always be one of two things. It will either be, for any person, a passing into condemnation, or it will be an entering into celebration. And by his death, what Paul is saying to us here is that Jesus Christ has changed the face of death for all of his people, and that this, therefore, is absolutely transforming for life. Now you say, what can death be? What would it be to enter into condemnation? What would it be to enter into celebration? I mean, that's so far beyond anything any of us have experienced, we can't really imagine it. So we need the Bible to describe for us at least something of what this is like, and the Bible does that. Let me just read to you from Exodus and chapter 19. I'm reading from Exodus 19, 16 through 19. You look it up if you want, but you don't need to. What I want you to do is to compose this picture in your mind. I want you to see this in your imagination. This is the scene that is painted when the presence of God comes down to Mount Sinai at the time when the Ten Commandments were given. Now try and picture this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning. So now picture this, thunder, lightning, and a dark cloud, the scripture says, over the mountain. So it's dark, there's thunder, there's lightning, it's very dark. There's a loud trumpet blast, so huge noise coming out of the darkness, the thunder and the lightning. Everyone in the camp at the bottom of the mountain trembled. Fire now comes down on the mountain. The smoke came from the mountain. The mountain trembled, so the whole mountain now is moving. Dark. Thunder, lightning, loud, moving like an earthquake, fire, smoke, and the Lord descended. Now, why is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible just to give us a tiny little glimpse of what it would be like to be in the presence of this awesome, holy God without a sacrifice, without a mediator, without Jesus. Then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, there's another description. Try and compose this one in your mind. What's very, very significant about this is that the writer to the Hebrews recomposes the picture that we've got in our minds from Exodus chapter 19, the fire and the smoke and the darkness and all of that. And then he says to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, he says this, "But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You have not come to the darkness, the gloom, and the storm. You have not come to the trumpet blast or to the voice speaking words, so that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them. You have not come to this that was so terrifying that even Moses said, 'I was trembling with fear.' But you who believe in the Lord Jesus," he says, "you have come to Mount Zion." Now compose this picture. The heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Try and picture that. Thousands and thousands of angels. And they're in a joyful assembly. They're praising and they're rejoicing. And what else is in this picture? To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. So here's all the gathering of saints who've gone on before us. I think of all the saints who've been here in past years in this church alone and are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And there they are, and they're gathered with the angels, and they're full of joy, and their names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, because he is always the judge. That never changes. How could we come to the God who is the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So here's the spirits of people who've been made perfect so they can stand in the presence of the judge. And how's that been possible? Because you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you see these two pictures, one that's absolutely terrifying, to enter into the presence of an almighty and a holy God without a sacrifice and without a mediator, and one that, however unattractive the thought of passing through death may be, one that's wonderfully joyful because it's the gathering of redeemed people, and there on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two could not be more different. And when you come to someone you really love, the difference is overwhelming. Karen's father went to be with the Lord earlier this year, and so we've thought a great deal about it this year, because you think about these things more when they come closer to you and when they come close to those that you love. And you think what it is to enter into condemnation and what it is to enter into celebration are incomparably different. How could you put into words the difference between these two things? And what is the difference between these two things? Well, it's what Paul is speaking about here. He says that Christ died for all, and that for this reason all died. What does that mean? It means simply this, that Jesus entered into the death you would have died. He entered into the condemnation that would have been yours. He took your sins into his death so that you would not take your sins into your death. Isn't that wonderful as a Christian believer? When that time comes for you, your sins won't go with you into death because they went with him into his death. He carried them there. He bore them there. The condemnation that related to you was dealt with there so that for you in Christ, there's only this entrance into celebration. Paul says we're absolutely convinced about this. That in the death of Jesus, the very nature of death itself has been transformed for every person who believes in him. So that whenever it comes and however it comes, it will never and can never be an entrance into condemnation for those who are in Christ, but a translation into the joyful presence of Jesus Christ himself. We're absolutely convinced of this, Paul says. And because we're convinced of all that Jesus accomplished for us in his death, changing the face of death for us, the love of Christ compels us. Now, that's the first thing he says, but I want you to notice that there's a second as well. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced not only that he died for all, one died for all, and therefore all died, but also, verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So here's the second part of this conviction. We're convinced not only that in his death Jesus changed the face of death, but we're convinced that in his death, for us, Jesus changed the path of life. That's the point of verse 15. He died that those who live, that's us, the living, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and who was raised again. So you see the conviction here that the death of Jesus has changed everything. It's changed the nature of my death, and it's changed the nature of my life. I'm absolutely convinced of this, and it's from this deep conviction about what has been accomplished in the death of Jesus on my behalf in relation to life and death that the love of Christ therefore compels us. Now, think about what he's saying here about life. The default death, if it wasn't for Jesus, for every human being, is to pass into condemnation, and he's changed that face forever. What's the default life for every person if it isn't for Jesus? Well, the default life for every person, if it was not for Jesus, is exactly what it says here, no longer live for themselves. That's what the culture tells us, isn't it? What should you do? What is in your heart? Be all that you can be. Fulfill all of your own potential. All about you. And what we're being told here is that the love of Christ compels us because the death of Jesus has transformed not only the nature of our death, but also it's transformed the nature of our life. It has been the means by which we are delivered from the absolute misery of living for yourself. Now, let's just think about this. Living for yourself. What does that mean? Live for yourself. Very dangerous thing to do, by the way. Because to live for yourself would obviously be to live for an uncrowned king, to be a pretender to the throne that belongs to God. And what happens to self, the uncrowned king, when the true king returns? That's an awful thought. But let me put this to you as well, because in our here's a case that we need to make when we reach out to other people who are convinced that if I follow my own way, I will be happy. To live for yourself, you cannot possibly be happy. Cannot possibly be happy. And so many people who are all around us every day live every day with the assumption that if I go with the flow of what is in my own heart, my own desires, if I follow the impulse that I find within, whatever direction that takes me, if I'm the captain of my own soul, if I'm my own Lord and Savior, then that's the way in which I will be happy. And I want to say to you today, if you do that, if you live for yourself, it is impossible for you ever to be happy. It's impossible. And here's why. Think about it. If you live for yourself, you are both the servant and the boss. Live for yourself. That makes you the servant and the boss. In other words, you put yourself both sides of the ledger, so to speak. You are the one who is served, and you are the one who does the serving. You live for yourself. So you're both the serving one and you're the one who's served. So you're the one who sets the demands, and you are the one who has to meet the demands that you yourself set. So because you're both sides of the ledger, you're always, so to speak, robbing Peter to pay Paul, which means that if you live for yourself, you must by definition always be in a conflict. You have to be. If you live for yourself, here's how it works out. If you live for yourself, you will find yourself time and again in this very strange position of beating up on yourself in order to make yourself happy. See, think about it. You look in the mirror, and self, the boss, wants to have a more pleasing image than what she or he sees. So self, the servant, suffers for not being pretty enough for self, the boss. Living for self, you see. You look at your life, and self, the boss, says, you should have accomplished more. And so self, the servant, gets beaten up for not measuring up to the demands of self, the boss, who wanted more to be accomplished in my life. So then you go for counseling. The answer to everything. And the counselor says to you, you know, the problem is you're beating up on yourself. You need to lighten up on yourself. You need to give yourself a break. So you decide to do that. And you say, this is no good. I'm not happy. And the reason I'm not happy is obviously I'm being too hard on myself. I need to lighten up on myself. I'm going to give myself a break. So here's what happens. You're still not happy. Because while self the servant is now left off the hook, self the boss is no longer being served. It's impossible. You are still not happy because you are no longer in the position where self the servant is measuring up to the demands of self the boss. It is impossible. It is an absolute nightmare. If you think it through, it is logically impossible to be happy So long as you are living for yourself, when you lay it out as the master, the servant is flogged to death. When you lighten up for the sake of the servant, the master is shortchanged. You cannot possibly win. And what is being said here is, look, the default life, this is how human beings live. Live for self. And that's why happiness is fundamentally impossible. And so what has Jesus done? He has come as the Lord and as the Master, and through his death and through his resurrection, he has brought us who believe in him release from this awful prison in which we cannot possibly win. He's come to deliver us from this position in which we could not possibly even be happy living for ourselves. What's he done? He's come so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and also was raised to life. This is the only way to find genuine joy, to find genuine fulfillment, to no longer live for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave himself for you. So here are the settled convictions that cause the heart not only to be filled, but even energized, compelled by the love of Christ. It's that the death of Jesus changes everything. It's that Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection changes the face of death for me and changes the purpose of life for me. Jesus has transformed everything for me. You put it together, and being deeply convinced of this, it is the love of Christ who has done all of this for me at such incredible cost that has brought this compelling into my life. Now, very briefly, just these three conclusions, and I want to point out three things, and they're just these three words. The first word is Jesus. Notice that all of this is about Jesus. Live for him who died for them and was raised again. It's all about Jesus. Religion will never fill your life with a compelling love. Coming to church in and of itself will never fill your life with this compelling love of Christ. Just being moral and trying to avoid doing things that are obviously bad will not fill your life with this compelling love of Christ. Remember the rich young ruler in the Gospels? And he says, oh yeah, I'm obeying all of these commandments. And Jesus says, well, you know, come and follow me. Sell everything you've got. Everything that's holding you back from following me, just get rid of it and come and follow me. I'm not going to do that. And he went away sorrowful to a model life. A model life. But no joy, no compelling love of Christ, because he didn't have Jesus. And you can't miss this in these verses. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It is what Jesus accomplished in his death. And it's the fact that Jesus, at the end of the verse 15, it says he rose from the dead, this living Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. And you come to put your trust in him and believe in what he has done for you. And these settled convictions get into your life. My death's changed forever. My life has changed forever. And it's all because of Jesus. Second word. Now. Notice verse 15. He died that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Notice that. No longer. There's someone here this morning, and you've lived for yourself long enough, and you know it. I've been trying to please myself for years. And it's been me that's been the center of my life. It's not been Jesus. And I've not been filled or compelled with this love of Christ. I've not actually found the happiness that I thought I would find. And you see what the Bible is saying to you today? You have lived for yourself long enough. Enough years have passed with you trying this nonsense of living for yourself. You've proved that you cannot be happy. I get this, I get this, I get this, I get this. It doesn't work. You cannot be happy so long as you're seeking to live for yourself. And it says here, Christ has died and Christ has risen again, that those who live, that's you, should no longer live for you. It's time today to say, I'm done with that. It's time today to say, I from this day have to live for this Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. This Jesus who transforms death, this Jesus who transforms life. I can no longer live for myself. That's been a foolish path, and I should have seen it before, but I do see it today. I cannot be happy. I cannot know the love of Christ except I come to him being my Lord and being my Savior. And my prayer is that that would be the place that God would bring someone today. No longer live for yourself. No longer. Not even tomorrow, Monday. Jesus, now. And the last word is simply you. Because notice in verse 14 it says, and we are convinced that one died for all. I love that. He died for all. What that means is there is hope for every person in this beautiful church today. That's what it means. It means that whatever you have done in the past, however long you have wandered from Jesus, however long you may have lived for yourself, whatever secret sins may have been there in the past, everything that God has done in Jesus Christ can be yours today. That's what it means. He died for all. That means there are no exclusions. That means there's no one who could say, well, that's for other people in this church maybe, but it's not really for me. No, it's for you. It's for you, and it's for now, and it's from Jesus. No one beyond the bounds of the grace that God has poured out and pours out even today in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why would you not come to him? Why would you not place your life into his hands? Why would you not bow before him and say, I've been the Lord and master of this little life for way too long. I can no longer do that. I've got to give my life, Lord Jesus, to you. You're the King. You're the Lord. You're the one who has loved me and given himself for me. I believe that today. And it's settling in my mind that what you did on the cross can change my death and it can change my life. And that's what I want. And therefore, I'm coming and I'm giving myself to you today. That would be a wonderful way to respond to these two verses from the Bible that we have looked at today. And then for all of us who do know Christ and love Christ, and for many of us who've known and loved Christ for many years, isn't it the best thing in the world to be a Christian? I mean, could there be anything better than this? That your death and your life are transformed? That you're not stuck in the cage of perpetual misery by trying to live for yourself and either changing one side or the other forever and forever? But you live for one who loves you and gave himself for you and is your Lord and your King, and your present and your future and your eternity is in his hands. The love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that in his death, Jesus changed the face of death for us, and he's changed the path of life for us. Let's pray together.